Amen. There are times in our lives when we come across unexpected and even awkward conversations. When I first went to seminary, I thought that it would be a refining time in my life. I was really excited to go and to be able to glean from these wonderful teachers and professors of mine, and somehow, maybe by way of osmosis, even be able to just soak up their wisdom and their godliness. And so you can imagine my surprise when one day I found myself in a conversation with a professor about his bathroom habits and why he doesn't use the toilet in the student seminary building and runs across the way to the faculty building to use that particular area. And there was a long discussion and detail and I would say thorough exegesis into what his bathroom habits were, which left me kind of trying to chuckle my way through the conversation awkwardly. Perhaps you've experienced such conversations yourself. Maybe you've had a conversation with your parents about emotions. Or maybe you've had conversations with your parents about who you like. Or maybe conversations with your parents about their own death. Some awkward conversations may arise. And you thought, never in my life did I think I would have this type of conversation. Well, you're about to have another one of those moments this morning as we go through the book of Leviticus. Our passages this morning speak on the topic of childbirth and blood, male bodily discharges, menstruation, and other emissions. And it is a conversation that I'm pretty sure you never predicted would have come from the pulpit. And I'm pretty sure you've never heard a message from the pulpit about these things, or maybe you have. A biology class, maybe you'd expect it, but maybe not the pulpit. And so many of you, like me, were raised under the remnants of a kind of a Victorian ethic in which we assumed that the human body kind of ends at the waist and anything below that is never discussed. Of course, in our day and age, we have kind of swung so far in the opposite direction that we kind of, it appears that there is nothing above the waist. But as we spend time in Leviticus this morning, hopefully you see that the Bible is never vulgar or obscene, but neither is it squeamish, and neither is it prudish. God designed sex, God designed our bodies, and as we have seen so far in Leviticus, God is deeply concerned about every detail of our lives, from the kitchen to the bedroom. He is indifferent about nothing. All of life matters to God, and nothing is neutral to Him. And our passage shows that God is even concerned about those subjects that we might even consider to be taboo. So turn with me in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 12, found on page 90 in the Black Pew Bibles in front of you. Leviticus 12. If you recall from last week, we were in Leviticus 11, that we began a new section in the book of Leviticus about rules about cleanliness and rules about purity. These laws in chapters 11 through 16 kind of spring from the death and the sin of Nadab and Abihu of Leviticus 10. And they provide further instruction on what it means to draw near to God. And while Leviticus 11 addresses ritual impurity arising from matters relating to animals, Leviticus 12 through 15 addresses ritual purity relating to the human body. This moves us then from perhaps the strangest chapter in Leviticus, which is Leviticus 11, to perhaps the most contentious chapters concerning impurities that arise from our bodies. For our purposes this morning, we're going to take chapters 12 and 15 together, because these topics, as we'll see, are interconnected. They both have to do with bodies and discharges. Chapters 13 and 14, both of which relate to skin disease, we will talk about next week. My hope this morning, as we kind of look through these passages, is to kind of walk through these texts. Chapter 12 on the impurity caused by childbirth, and chapter 15, the impurity caused by bodily fluids. And for us to kind of, first of all, answer some of our questions, to kind of understand these laws, and then at the very end, hopefully we can see how these laws matter to Israel and how they matter to us. So let's take a look at our first chapter. Chapter 12, the impurity caused by childbirth. And the contents in it are rather straightforward. There's a brief introduction in verse 1. And it identifies the purification procedures unique to a boy's birth. Okay? So look at verse 2. Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. And at the time of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of your purifying are completed. Then in verse 5, these are the procedures unique to a girl's birth. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her menstruation, and she shall continue in the blood of her purifying for 66 days. And finally, this chapter concludes in verses 6 through 8 on the purification procedures, which are the same for both boys and girls. And it says, and when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb, a year old, for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. And he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, either male or female. And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, and one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. So the purifying procedures for a mother at childbirth, when a mother gives birth, is essentially a 3-stage process. An initial purification, which lasts 7 or 14 days, a second purification of 33 or 66 days, and then a series of offerings that complete the purification. So that's kind of the 3-step process that we see in chapter 12. And oftentimes in Scripture, a 3-fold process is a picture of completeness. And so here it might be a picture of complete purity, a complete purifying, and that's what's going on here. Now, chapter 12 is puzzling and even offensive on the face of it, because the questions that arise from chapter 12 are very obvious. Why does childbirth bring about impurity? And secondly, why is the time of purification different if you have a boy versus you have a girl? It's double the time. Are women somehow more impure than men? And so we'll tackle these questions. But before that, as we touched on last week, we must remember this category of clean and unclean. We must remember that being impure or unclean is not necessarily morally wrong. Sometimes they are unavoidable and they leave you ritually unclean. That is, you cannot come in, if you are ritually unclean, you cannot come in and participate in the ritual worship of God in the tabernacle. But it's not necessarily that you need something to be forgiven of. So some of these impurities are actually right and proper and things that you're supposed to do. For example, you can be impure for touching a corpse during burial of the corpse. But that is right and proper for you to do. As we will see in chapter 15, you can be impure because of sexual intercourse and menstruation and here in childbirth. None of these things were sin and needed to be forgiven. It might help us to understand this better by, if you look in your bulletins and you see there's a chart that is in your bulletins about the various ritual states. You can either be holy, You can either be clean or you could be unclean. And these are the states that you were in, and it would guide the community of Israel about where they could go and what they could do. You were either holy, clean, or unclean. These are the ritual states that you were in. And to perhaps give us an illustration of what that's like, today, a person who has the flu may go into a may not go into a hospital to hold a newborn baby, right? You're not allowed in. But a person who is healthy may come in to the nursery and hold a newborn baby. You're allowed in. But if a person is healthy and also kind of sterilized, then you can actually go into the operating room, right? But a person who is simply healthy can't go into the operating room. So just as your physical health and cleanliness determines what you can do and where you can go in the hospital, so it is with the Israelites' ritual states. It determined what they could do and where they could go. And much of these laws then are drawing distinctions. They were daily visual reminders, daily actions that they participated in, knowing that, hey, I'm barred entrance here would be daily reminders for them about the character of God, and that nothing is morally neutral to him, and that he is a God who makes distinctions. Holy things cannot come into contact with things that are unclean. He cares tremendously about how he is worshipped. You know, who is God? Where does he dwell? He dwells in the holy place, in the tabernacle, but not just the holy place. He dwells in the Holy of Holies. Who are the people who serve God? They're the priests out of Aaron, but not just Aaron. They need to be cleansed, and they need to be sanctified and ordained and prepared for worship in the sanctuary. All the laws related to these ritual states were like pen strokes, and every day it would be pen strokes under that sentence, "The Lord is holy, the Lord is holy, the Lord is holy." And it also underlined a related sentence. The Lord wants his people to reflect that holiness in their everyday lives. In their everyday lives, they are to walk circumspectly. They are to be distinguishing between things that are right and wrong, and to be set apart to reflect his holy character to the watching world. And I think that is a lesson for us, isn't it, church? You know, I think if we were ever as careful to be morally pure as Israel was careful to be ritually pure, I think our salt and our light and our witness as a church together would be otherworldly, would be different and would stand out. Our salt would be salty, right? Now back to chapter 12, we have those questions. Why did childbirth bring about impurity? In what sense did childbirth bring about impurity? Well, it certainly isn't because childbearing is evil. It certainly isn't because of that. In fact, we know from elsewhere in the Old Testament that childlessness is seen as bad. It is seen as a great affliction. We think of Sarah and we think of Hannah and we think being barren is a great affliction. And all throughout the Old Testament, childbearing is one of God's greatest gifts, right? We know that blessed is the man who fills his quiver with children. Now, some have seen these laws as maybe they're there to protect women after childbirth and give them a time of rest. And that's not unfamiliar to many of us. Many cultures do that today. In fact, Asian cultures have a time which is called confinement, jail time, right? By which women are to stay at home. The temperature needs to be set at 75 degrees. You're never to take a shower. You have to eat special food. You're never to go out. It's only after a month that you can go out and finally be presented with your child. Now, that might be a supplemental benefit to God's laws. In one sense, I would say, yeah, God's laws function like that sometimes. They protect us. They hedge us in for good reason. But if we read this passage carefully, what brings uncleanliness is not childbearing. It's not even the child itself. What brings uncleanliness? It's the blood. It's the blood, isn't it? Look at it's the fluids that have come out because of the childbirth. Look at verse 4. Then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. Look at verse 7. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. The pointer of everything about the purification is looking at the blood. So we do well to remember that blood is very important in Leviticus. Using it the right way brings life, and the wrong way is death. In blood is life. And the spilling of bloods and fluids is a picture of death. And we talked about this last week, that the rationale behind these purity laws, we might not be positive about it, but we might be not 100% sure about the rationale because it never states it. But one very strong a rationale for it, perhaps, one hypothesis, is that everything that has to do with life and wholeness is clean. And everything that has to do with death and abnormalities are unclean. And blood is the symbol of life, and therefore a loss of blood is a picture of death. And death has nothing to do with the life-giving God. But of course, we have another question, don't we? Why was the time of confinement for the mother prolonged for a girl rather than for the boy? Why is it double the time? And the usual modern assumption is that the Bible, or maybe the Israelites, were just prejudiced. It requires twice the time because, women were considered differently, and so therefore girls were dirtier or further unclean than men are. And so when we think about women in Israelite society, they weren't the ones that were, sugar and spice and everything nice. Actually, the girls were the ones that were snips and snails and puppy dog tails, right? But of course, this does not do justice to the text again, or even the rest of Leviticus, and I would say even the whole of Scripture. Remember, it is not the birth of the child that makes a mother unclean. It is not the birth of the child. What is the reason why they are unclean and need purification? It is the blood. It's not about the gender for the defilement. So why two times the amount of time of purification? To be honest, the text just doesn't tell us. I don't know. It's not very clear. I mean, I don't know why men bow and women curtsy. Sometimes these things are not clear. And there are a variety of explanations posed by scholars. Some scholars think perhaps it's because it has something to do with the circumcision of the male. And, another one, which, might make sense, is quite plausible to me. It is that the fact that a newborn girl will have some bleeding at birth. Now, you can ask the doctors at our church about that. We have people in our church that are familiar with these things. And in our day and age, we would say that this is perfectly normal and even expected with the birth of a girl. A girl in the womb is exposed to all sorts of hormones, and they are withdrawn when they are delivered, which causes a newborn girl to bleed within the first two or three days of birth. And so perhaps the mother needs to be purified twice, once for her discharge of blood and once again for the discharge of her daughter. Yet male or female, after the time of purification, verse 6 indicates that the mother is to bring a sacrifice for atonement. Why does she need sacrifice for atonement? Probably, likely here what's happening is that there are the sins not dealt with during the purification period. She hasn't been able to go to the sanctuary. She hasn't been able to offer up burnt offerings. And she hasn't been able to offer up sin offerings that inevitably occurred during these 40 days or or 80 days. So because she's kept away from the holy things during her time of uncleanness, after a time of purification is complete, she comes and brings an offering. Now, before we answer the question of how it matters to the people of Israel, let's go ahead and look at chapter 15 very briefly, and then hopefully we can come to kind of a conclusion about these two chapters. If you skip over there to Leviticus 15, instead of addressing impurity caused by childbirth, here in chapter 15, we have impurity caused by bodily fluids. Now, chapter 15 is the eighth grade biology class, okay, so to speak. Okay, and beloved, we're going to have to just kind of keep it together a little bit here, okay? Because I know that for some of you, the contents in these chapters are going to cause you to squirm or maybe giggle in a little bit like you did in eighth grade and laugh. And I tried to go over this sermon last night with my wife, and she says, I can't sit through this, and I need to go do some chores right now, you know? But let's do our best to be, you know, mature here and look through this chapter very quickly. The regulations in chapter 15 are designed with a remarkable mirroring or chiastic symmetry. First, there's a discussion of chronic male discharges, which are addressed in verses 1 through 15. Then, in verses 16 through 18, normal male discharges are discussed. This is mirrored in verses 19 through 24 for the female, with a normal female discharge in verses 19 through 24. And finally, in verses 25 through 30, the focus is on chronic female discharge. So you see chronic male, normal male, and then you see normal female, chronic female. So let's look at chapter 15. Let's look at verses 2 and 3. It says, when any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean. And this is the law of his uncleanness for a discharge. Whether his body runs with his discharge or his body is blocked up by his discharge, it is his uncleanness. Now, the word body that you see here in the ESV is the word in Hebrew for flesh, okay? And this is almost certainly a euphemism for the male organ. It is used in the same way for the female later on. And so most people think that this chronic discharge is related to some type of gonorrhea, but rather than providing a detailed diagnosis, this regulation is more concerned with its social and religious effects. You look and see in these next couple verses that men, when they are unclean, people who touch them are unclean. Anything that they sit on is unclean. And so don't touch the things they even sit on because that's unclean. And once the discharge is finally cleansed, he is, it says, to wait for 7 days to bathe his body and bring two birds to the tabernacle for a burnt offering and a sin offering. Now in verse 16, when the discharge is normal, either by nocturnal emission or by sexual intercourse, the defilement is mild. It simply required the man to wash and to be, he was only ceremonially unclean until the evening. So we've seen chronic male discharge, a normal male discharge, and in verse 19 we see the normal female discharge in verse 19. Here it says, when a woman has a discharge, and the discharge in her body is blood, she shall be in her menstrual impurity for 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until the evening. Now, the language here seems to imply that the 7 days of her impurity begins at the start of her flow, and that at the end of the 7 days, she would be pure, no doubt after bathing and washing her garments. Finally, in verse 25, if she has a discharge for many days, And here's the chronic issue that we see. If a woman has a discharge of many days, in verse 25, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge she shall continue in uncleanness. And again, everything she sits on is unclean. Don't touch those things. Whoever touches it is unclean. And again, just like the male, she needs to bring a sacrifice. So you see a remarkable symmetry between both male and female. Now, why do bodily fluids cause impurity? As we sit back and we look at chapter 15, it's easy for us to misconstrue a couple of things. It's easiest for us to think that somehow the Bible is very prudish and it is anti-sex, and sex is somehow dirty, or sex is somehow sinful. And yet we know that in scriptures that this cannot be the case. Marital romance and intimacy is heralded and seen as wonderful. Even if just go to the book of Song of Solomon, and it is shown to be something that is beautiful. And at the same time, sex is spoken of positively in scriptures, like Proverbs 5. It exhorts husbands and wives to be captivated by their spouse's physical love. So what then is the explanation for these rules? Again, the reason is the same as chapter 12. What is clean is associated with life and wholeness. And what is unclean is associated with death and abnormalities. So the situation described as unclean in Leviticus 12 and in chapter 15 all involve the loss of bodily fluids, one during childbirth and another blood and semen that bring life. And you notice that the laws of chapter 12 and chapter 15 are actually very deliberate. And here's where I think we're going to start to understand how these laws function for Israel. These laws aren't just a random smattering of laws. Yes, blood loss, we understand that. But why aren't there any laws about getting a bloody nose? That's odd. That's another kind of loss from the body that is not normal, right, that we would say, and would be a picture of death as well. So why isn't that listed? No, I think when we think about it, rather, we look at these laws and these laws of defilement, they are associated with the reproductive process. In chapter 12, impurity results from the loss of bodily fluids, namely blood loss and childbirth. Chapter 15, impurity also resulted from the loss of bodily fluids, namely those related to genital discharges because of disease, sex, or menstruation. So human sexuality and reproduction are not intrinsically impure. God has always intended sexuality to be a vital component of holy living. Yet these two chapters in Leviticus teach us something profound about the nature of human beings in relation to God. And it is this. Ever since the human race fell into sin, every human life begins under a cloud of mortality. Every human life begins under the cloud of mortality. Every birth and new life is shrouded in pictures of death. Think of how the various physical processes of procreation, even the normal ones, underscore our mortal nature. With the female reproductive potential or fulfillment comes loss of blood, which represents life. Accompanying male fertility is loss of semen, another life liquid. So imagine yourself as an Israelite. Intercourse between husband and wife in marriage is a wonderful and joyous occasion. Your child is born, and it is a time of celebration and blessing. And yet, despite all the fawning and the cooing over the newborn, the Israelites had regulated reminders by God of what? That life comes into the world, and there is death immediately surrounding it. It is as if there's a big banner hanging in the delivery room for all mothers and fathers to see that what? That the wages of sin is death. That is what they were seeing all over the place. The loss of bodily fluids related to reproduction were portraits to Israel of the pervasiveness of sin. Even at the very outset of our lives, even in these times that are good, and that we need to be holy as God is holy. You cannot come into the presence of the life-giving God still draped in the garments of death that you have since the beginning of your life. You must be washed. You must be cleansed. And church, we must take this lesson to heart, even in our most joyous, even in our most intimate, even in our most private moments, that everything is fraught with sin. Everything is fraught with sin. All of it will come to an end. Everything perishes. Everything will result in death. Our dating, our marriage, our children, all the good things of life. We live in this wonderfully comfortable area, and we think we're Christians. Our sins are forgiven, and we're there. We somehow think that we've arrived. And we somehow think that this is it. And we must be reminded over and over again that it is not. That it is not. We must have that eternal perspective that this is not it. That this is not the end. That death is still to come. And yet we are reminded and given hope that death is not the end. That Jesus will return. And when Jesus returns, there will be no more death. These are wonderful things that we must keep a perspective in, even in our happiest and joyous and most intimate times that we have. And friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, let me assure you that nobody today is bound to keep these particular laws. And they were for a particular era and for a particular people. We do not practice it here at our church. But if you're here this morning and you're searching for the truth and you know that this world, you look out and you see that things are not the way they ought to be, and it's full of futility, it's full of death, and it's full of decay, and you look at yourself and you say, this is not the way it's supposed to be. You are not as you should be. That you're imperfect, and that somehow you have fallen short of standards, and you have fallen short of the standards of God, and profoundly you have fallen short of the standards of God. And Leviticus shows us what a meticulous God he is. And if anything is clear, he is not indifferent. And nothing unclean will enter into his presence. You and I were born into a world of sin. You and I are born sinners, and there is only one hope for this world, and it is that we are all to be, it is that we are born again. That is our only hope. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, there's a story of a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. This chronic hemorrhage that she experienced likely consumed her body and her purse. But worse, it left her with severe social effects. According to Leviticus, she was continually unclean. She couldn't go to the temple. She was shut out from fellowship. She was shut out from coming to worship God. She was shut out from her family. She was shut out from her children. She could not dare to draw near to God. But the story continues that we are told that she had such faith in the power of Jesus and the belief that he had such immense power that she came out of seclusion and clung to the fringe of Jesus' robe and was healed. She was. And Jesus says to her, "Your faith has saved you, not just from this physical impurity." And he says, "Go in peace, because you are cleansed of your sins as well." This woman recognized her uncleanness and trusted Jesus to make her clean, because she says he has the power to do it. It doesn't matter how long I've been unclean. It doesn't matter how much wrong that I have done. Friend, you may not be hampered physically or socially like that woman, but you are unclean. You are in need of atonement and for the work of Jesus. But you must come like this woman, come desperately, humbly, and you must come in faith that no matter what you have done, no matter how unclean you may think of yourself, that Jesus has the power to come and make you clean. One, just come in humbleness and in faith to Jesus, and you'll be met by a compassionate Lord who will explode into your life and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You will be set free from the power of sin, and you'll be recreated, and you will be made whole ultimately one day in glory. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the book of Leviticus and all the things that we are able to glean from these chapters. We pray that we would have a right perspective as we journey and sojourn through this world. And we pray that we would see that there is great hope. It is not found in this world. It is found in a world that is yet to come. We praise you for the work of Jesus Christ, his atonement, which washes us whiter than the snow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.